Good morning. How many in here have a mother? Now, some people don't have a mother. They never knew a mother. They're adopted, or their mother died when they were born, or sometime when they were young. So, mothers are pretty precious. Some people think that would be the best thing that ever happened to them if they got a mother. Not a light thing, right? Kindness is not a light thing either. It's a pretty heavy thing, being kind or merciful. It can get you in trouble in the world. People will take advantage of you if you're a kind person. But what do mothers do? They point their kids to what's right, right? And Jesus is the last word. He shows what God looks like. God kind of looks like a mother too, doesn't he? He sure takes care of all of his kids. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I am God, yes, I am. I haven't changed. And because I haven't changed, you, the descendants of Jacob, haven't been destroyed. And it says the same thing about Jesus in Hebrews. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a very important work for God to help mothers. They have a reputation of kindness. Where do we always find Jesus? We find him with the sinners, the poor, the blind, the naked, those who appreciate him. We find him with single mothers whose husbands have died or who've been divorced, rejected, and they can barely make enough to feed the family. So what does a mother do? Well, besides making enough to feed the family, if she has to, she has to leave the kids behind sometimes. She's a master of keeping the moral codes and rules of the house, making everyone dot the I's and cross the T's for their own good, to learn discipline. She usually does pretty good with that. She has some natural intuition and learns by experience how to do things even better. But she also does something more important. She's a bastion. B-A-S-T-I-O-N. It's a slanted wall that comes out from a fort, a fortification, at an angle, or two or three different angles, to allow a good defense of the fort. They can shoot arrows out to different angles to keep watch of the enemy from different sides. But she's a strong defense. That's what a bastion is. A strong defense against unloving and other wrong thinking that tries to infiltrate the house, threatening the souls of her kids, or her husband, as far as that goes. And somebody needs to enforce the rules. Mom does it without malice, but by example. But she stands strong on what's right and what she believes the father wants. She preserves the household. They put on the bastion there. One of the definitions, it refers to any place to which one turns for safety. That can include not only buildings, but also concepts, ideas, and even beliefs. Anything seen as preserving or protecting some quality of things or some condition. Mothers are doing some important jobs. They pray and believe. She teaches her students, her kids, discipline and manners. She sees to it that they can trust her, that they can find her where they need her. And slowly but surely, she lets them know how to take care of things if she's gone. She hopes and prays that she's able to stick around and help them out and be there for them whenever they need help, as long as possible. She knows children need guidance and that a good example and constant rewording of the importance of prayer. To reword things, you know, there's when you teach, and I know several of you are teachers, or instructors of some sort or other, you have to reword things. Put them in different words to help somebody get the message. When you're teaching, you have to say the same thing over and over again. People don't usually get it the first time, or at least some of the kids or some of the students don't get the message the first time. After about the 10th time that you've said it, they usually get the picture. Like Pastor Mark says, it's a slow drip. And a lot of times you have to repeat things over and over again. She teaches the kids how to keep it simple as much as possible. But she just does all this by example. Some mothers go through a lot more difficulties than other mothers. There's always some different situations that will cause more hardship for one than the other. But she learns how to face these hardships, these troubles, and she learns how to pray. She learns how to do proper prayers, not just wishing and not just trying to do better herself in order to make God answer her prayers, but how to pray and ask God and to believe. And eventually, maybe, she might even learn that Jesus Christ is the reason for all promises being fulfilled. Don't reject any of them. Impartiality is a kindness. God is impartial. God is tolerant. He's receptive. He's calm. He's unprejudiced. He's fair. God is just. God is objective. God is long-suffering. God is unbiased and kind. And that's the way mothers generally become, more so than fathers sometimes, because the fathers don't have all the little details dealing with kids in different ages as much as women do generally. Not saying that some fathers aren't better than some mothers, but for the most part, generally speaking, women have proven to be the right people to raise kids. If mom's not doing a good job, it's probably because she's been abused of some sort, or she just has just a whole lot on her plate and needs a helping hand. So Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 22 through 23, from the Message, "The Father handed all authority to judge over to the Son, so that the Son will be honored equally with the Father. He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who dishonors the Son dishonors the Father, for it was the Father's decision to put the Son in the place of honor." So we learn impartiality is a trait of God and a trait of the Son. Jesus, God's Son, has all authority to judge. And the word of faith, or by faith, the word of welcoming is to God, Jesus, my Lord, or Jesus, my Master. That's the welcoming message to give to God anytime you talk to God, the Father. He listens. When His Son is mentioned, God listens up. Christianity is by faith. We can lose people by telling them that it's by faith, not by reason, but we know it's by faith. When we know that we're saved, when we know that Jesus is Lord, we recognize it's not really by reason because we haven't read that far yet when we first meet Him. We haven't studied, we haven't known anything about Jesus except that somebody showed us John 3:16 and said, you know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not die but have everlasting life." Or some scripture or something that causes you to say, "That's right. I hear it. I know it's right." You can go along for days, weeks, years, not know anything more than that, but you still know you're saved. God puts the Spirit of His Son in your heart. God is always our helper. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him that believes that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him." Without faith, we can't move the mountains in our life. He's always our helper, but we can't move the mountains in our life without Him. But He helps us anyway. Before we knew Him, He helped you. Well, there's no excuse for a passing judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, and especially your mother, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Does that sound right? I added, "especially your mother." "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, and especially your mother." The reason I added that there was just because it rhymed, because it sounded good. Later on, I come across Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 30, Jesus says, "If you persist in your slander against God's Holy Spirit, you are sawing off the branch on which you are sitting." That's in the message. "You're severing your own connection with the one who forgives." So I thought, well, that sounds like the same thing that they were talking about, impartial, and the one who forgives. God's the one that forgives. And our mother's the one that usually forgives when we're acting up as a kid. So it doesn't read with that, especially your mother there, but it works. And whatever works is of God. I think whatever is right is right. The mother is kind of like the Holy Spirit in a lot of ways when you're kids, when you're growing up. Kindness, is it a light thing that's overrated? No, kindness is underrated. It's a scary thing to do because the world will take advantage of you for showing mercy sometimes. We do it in faith, believing, knowing God sees it. He sees and will protect us. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, I have overcome the world." Romans chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 in the NASB. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Mothers. She has the reputation of stepping out into the line of fire to keep peace in the house and to protect her children from lies and heartlessness. Jesus, the perfect man, is kinder than all others, all other women and men. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way: "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature." Hebrews chapter 1:1. Women's reputation is generally thought and experienced to be kinder and nicer than men's. Women seem to generally be more suitable for raising kids and helping them feel belonged. And speaking of reputations, reputation is a noun. It's the beliefs or opinions that are generally held about someone for something. For instance, his reputation was tarnished by allegations that he had taken bribes. Another example would be his knowledge of this subject earned him a reputation of an expert. Well, mother's reputation is upheld by the way her children act, too. Do they exhibit love, discipline, faith? To Christians, I think once we get growed up just a little bit, we realize that exhibiting faith is probably more important than anything else. Discipline is a good thing. Love is a good thing to exhibit. Having faith to believe, you know, to take that step, you know, instead of just sitting around waiting for something to come to you, to take the step of going out and doing it. Instead of waiting for other people to be merciful for that person or peoples or whatever, stepping out and doing it yourself. Do we exhibit faith? Well, sometimes. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the Amplified, "So God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, using all its resources in the service of God and men, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the earth.'" Male and female, he created them. That's in chapter 1 of Genesis. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, he didn't create them again. But it goes in a little more detail about creating woman. At Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion." So God formed from the dirt of the ground all the animals of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. The man named the cattle, named the birds of the air, named the wild animals, but he didn't find a suitable companion. Although it's kind of funny the way they put it, the way the author wrote it. It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper and a companion. Then he brings all his animals by. He lets him name all the animals. Is that because it'd be kind of hard to come up with a name if you had a man and a woman? Probably. There'd be a lot of interaction there, you know. Oh, no, we can't do that. But it's also kind of funny that in the Amplified version, it has little footnotes off to the side. When he created woman, to the side of that scripture, refers you to James chapter 3, verse 8, I think it is, where it says that the tongue is a mighty thing. It can be used for good, used for evil. So, and that's right beside where God created women. Who thought of that? I don't know. He knew Adam needed a helper, a companion, someone on the same playing field, good for some conversation. And that's what God looks for in us, the bride of Christ. God doesn't want somebody that's under, and of course there's nobody over, but he wants somebody that, like we all want, we want somebody that's kind of level with us so we can get good opinions, or they can get good opinions, or, you know, bounce things off the wall. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, God put the man into a deep sleep. As he slept, he removed one of his ribs and replaced it with flesh. God then used the rib he had taken from the man to make woman and presented her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So what did Judaism say about Mary and Jesus? They didn't do Mary and Jesus and Joseph's reputations very favorable. In a genealogical table dated from before AD 70, Jesus is listed as the bastard of a wedded wife. Later, rabbis bluntly called Jesus the son of an adulteress. They also claimed to know precisely the unknown father's name was Panthera, a soldier. The rumor they hoped would discredit Jesus and Mary, because Mary was being called a virgin birth. In old rabbinical texts, we find frequent mention of Jesus ben Panthera, which means Jesus son of Panthera. And there are many gossipy anecdotes about Mary and that soldier, but this actually established that there was an unknown father, established that as far as literal history. There's a lot of things established that, for instance, you know, the four gospels were not alike. Three of them were kind of alike, but they were all different stories, different ways of telling what happened. And the other thing, one of the things that establishes Jesus' father was not known was that he was basically listed as a man without a father. So what does Islam say about Mary and Jesus? Which is quite interesting, I think. In the Quran, we find Jesus referred to regularly as Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary. The name of the mother is born when the father is unknown. But this name and explanation are here intended in a thoroughly positive sense. In Islam, Jesus is regarded as son of the Virgin Mary, who was begotten by the creative word of God. Kind of blow your socks off there. They have more respect in that matter, in that particular thing, than we thought. So are we just waiting to get out of here? Is it our job just to wait for the rapture or something like that? Or are we taking some responsibility to help and make the world a little bit better, or our piece of it anyway? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, again, God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature so that they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, birds of the air, and the earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of the earth." Pretty plain to see that we're not here just to wait, but to be doing. And God sees to it that we are tutored. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. That is the way it is with us. When we were minors, we were just like slaves, ordered around by simple instructions, the tutors and administrators of this world, with no say in the conduct of our own lives. But when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent His Son, born among us of woman, born under the conditions of the law, so that He might redeem those of us who have been kidnapped by the law. Thus we have been set free to experience our rightful heritage. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So how should we interpret metanoia, or shuv? Shuv is the Hebrew word for the change of your mind. Metanoia is the Greek word. The biblical meaning of the Hebrew verb to repent, shuv, is to turn and go a different direction. In Greek, this term was rendered metanoiam, meaning change one's mindset. In Christian theology, from the Greek, metanoia, changing one's mind, is often translated as conversion or repentance, though most scholars agree that this second translation does a disservice to the original Greek meaning. So be ready to listen to what God says to change your mind about different things from the doctrines or whatever that may have been part of your life for years. Be ready to listen and change your mind here and there if you come across things that just don't jive with the Word. He wants you to know you are okay in His book. God does. He wants to know if you screw up, get over it. You don't have to hurt yourself. Jesus has already hurt Himself for you. Just do the very best you can. On the other hand, we do want to be a good example of our Father's reputation. So why do we hear about penance and self-punishment? Well, it's written the same way it was here in the last one I read there. The biblical meaning of Hebrew verb to repent was shuv, and the Greek word was metanoia. This Greek verb had a fundamental difference between Hebrew and Greek culture in that the Hebrews' life was experienced and filtered primarily through the actions and senses of the body, whereas in the Greek culture, life was experienced and filtered primarily through the perception of the mind. It's a parallel difference, a change of mind or change of body. When did change your mind become due penance? Well, it happened in Martin Luther's 95 Theses. They say that's what started the Protestant Reformation, although there was a Protestant activity before that, but the claim is that Martin Luther's 95 Theses is what started the Reformation. They used a Latin word to go in the place of the Greek word metanoia, and the Latin word meant to do penance. So that's where everything got started, with the penance and self-flagellation. It's also better to not make a vow. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 through 37, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make your hair white or black. But let your statement be like this, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." Some people make a vow to the Lord when they mess up and say, "Well, I'll never do that again, Lord." But they generally will get back in the same thing and get more guilty the next time, and the guilt will drive them to do something again. This is a vicious circle. If you start saying, "I'm not going to do that again," or "I'll try to do better next time," you fail and you go back and doing the same thing again. So that's the reasoning for not making a vow or making a promise to God that you don't really believe you can keep. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, Israel was told, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to keep it, because He will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." God will make Himself known to us, to all who diligently seek Him. Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding at Cana. Cana is uphill from Capernaum. They're both kind of in northern Galilee, the province of Galilee. The southern province was Judea. Probably about 80 miles from Cana to Jerusalem, I think, going from north to south. So the wedding was in Cana, and after the wedding, probably not the same night, I think, but they wouldn't travel at night. After the wedding in Cana, they traveled northeast to Capernaum, which was by the Lake Galilee. It also has three names too. But like it's called the Sea of Tiberias on the south side, because that's where Tiberias is. So they traveled downhill to Capernaum, stayed there for 4 or 5 days, and Jesus was with his mother and brothers and sisters and disciples when Mary asked him, you know, or told him that they're running out of wine. You know, he basically said, "What's that to do with us, woman? You know, it's not my time. You know, just leave me alone." But she went. She persisted and told the servants to do whatever he says. So that's how it came to be. I think basically, Mother Mary was the one that got the miracle started. You know, she's the one that put forth a faith, a belief, not for her own good, not for her own selfishness, but for somebody else entirely. Knowing God a little bit more because she had raised the Son of God, they all went together from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum of Galilee. And they were going to be there for just a few days and then go like 80 miles or whatever it was from there, from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. Quite a ways to go walking. They might have been going by ship, by boat, too, as far as that goes. I don't know. They could be going by boat from Capernaum to Tiberias, which is on the south side of Lake Galilee, then walking the rest of the way to Jerusalem. The province of Galilee is like 50 miles from north to south and 30 miles from east to west. So the western edge of the province of Galilee is Mount Carmel, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea. They did a lot of walking back then. On the first Sabbath that Jesus was there at Capernaum, he went to the meeting house and was teaching. And that's when they had the first real ministry. You know, he had a miracle at the wedding, but he had his first real ministry there at the meeting place in Capernaum. It really built his ministry up like overnight. A man had an unclean spirit and cried out, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth, what are you doing here? You're coming here to destroy us." So Jesus told him, "Quiet, get out," and the spirit came out of him. And then later on that evening of the Sabbath, quite a few people came to the house. So he had a healing ministry for that 2-3 hours, I guess. And then it got bigger and bigger the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So I don't think he was there very long at Capernaum, maybe 2 or 3 days. He got up in the middle of the night, I think probably that first night after the Sabbath. He was up in the middle of the night, found a place to pray, and that's where the disciples found him. They've been looking for him for a while, and they found him praying. They said, "Master, everybody's looking for you." He'd gotten in prayer, I guess, that he was to go throughout Galilee, pretty big territory, 30 miles by 50 miles, and go to all the meeting houses and preach the word. So that's what he did for a few more days, I guess. So it must have been several days more between that time and the Passover feast in Jerusalem. So that would have been somewhere like in March or April or whatever, in our month time. So he must have been there probably all over Galilee province. When he got back to Capernaum, there was a multitude, basically, of people that wanted healing. If you read John and Mark together, you kind of go from this fills in, whatever. You can find out a little bit, but it doesn't really give you too much hint about how he gets to Jerusalem, except he does pick up Matthew on the way. They call him Levi. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's causing a lot of trouble because he's got a really big crowd. He's got a huge crowd with him that are coming from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and Tyre and Sidon. Huge crowd that's following him into Jerusalem. That's where he knocks over the tables in the temple, kicks out the loan sharks. They ask him what kind of credentials he has to do this sort of thing. He said, "We'll tear this place down and I'll build it back up in 3 days." You know, and he's talking about his body, of course, but That was his answer to them. So that was his credentials, which he did actually do. But I say all this, I thought it was nice to know that mom and brothers got to stay with them a little bit and see some of these things that were going on beforehand. Although I think it sort of indicates in the Bible that some of the brothers didn't think it was anything but a nutcase, but that mom got to see all this and keep her family together a little bit longer to see these things. And then mother and brothers met up again in Jerusalem. It says he was someplace being questioned by the scribes and Pharisees, accusing him of making a pact with the devil. And that's when he said something about the Holy Spirit. He said, anything can be forgiven. Anything you say or anything you do can be forgiven. But if you slander the Holy Spirit, you cut off the limb that you're sitting on. So that's where that one comes from, that I'll refer to in the one about impartiality and all. If you judge others, that can come back and bite you, especially if you judge the Holy Spirit. So with all that, mothers have definitely a special place in all of our hearts, I believe. Between just the bunch of us here, we probably have 1,000 stories about mothers and how good they were, or how funny they were, or how they helped us here and there, or how they kind of messed up and they got lost in the crowd. For the most part, I think we can appreciate all that God has done for us through our mothers and fathers. And thankfully, I think the examples that our mothers have given us, the teachings of trying to help us know what's right and wrong and trying to help us choose the right path, which I think at least 99% of them do, has caused us to get to the point of accepting Jesus as our Savior, of having a desire to know what's beyond this life, to even look into it to start with. Otherwise, we would have been just going off, trusting in ourselves, trusting in the world and the world systems to get us through eternity. The sooner we come to Jesus and start knowing God, and I believe this ministry has taught us and is teaching us more and more, we're not orphans. We are children of God. We have a place in God's house, in God's family. Part of the reason that we can know that is the love that we're shown by our mothers and fathers as children. We can thank our mothers. But thank God for Jesus Christ, who's the judge of all now. He's already paid for everything, too. Well, thank you, Father God, for helping us to understand your love, that you are over all, that you give strength to mothers and to all of us to do what we do, and to help us to stay in line with the right and not the wrong. Help us through the day, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Mark Testerman, Senior Pastor of Triumphant Grace Ministries. I want to say thank you for listening to the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the good news found throughout the message has richly encouraged you in the love of the Father. Friends, this podcast is supported by the generous financial support of its listeners. And if today's message has ministered to you, then would you consider a gift that ministers back to us? You can text the word GIVE, G-I-V-E, to 833-632-1315, or you can visit triumphantgrace.com and donate through PayPal or credit card. The cornerstone scripture for Triumphant Grace Ministries is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Great grace, such grace, triumphant grace to you. God bless you.